Father, thank you for each person who found it possible to be out here at Calvary today in our morning worship service. And Lord, again, we turn our thoughts briefly to those who are not here. Seems like sickness has just been such a problem here over the last several weeks. Also, we are aware of different folks that are away from us traveling. May you give restoring to those who need it, and may you give watch, care, and safety to those who are traveling and their obligations have them somewhere else this morning. We're rejoicing, Lord, in who is here, and preeminently we rejoice that the Lord Jesus is here because we read, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the consummation of the age," and also that extra promise that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We rejoice in that. We pray that we will honor you this morning, O risen Christ. May our hearts be in tune, even as we have just prayed that you may open our hearts and open our eyes. How we pray that we will not be like those that traveled with you that Easter morning and listened and listened and really didn't understand until finally you opened their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts even now so that we go away blessed and encouraged and helped by the Word of God and by our time spent around the Lord's table. For we pray these things now in Jesus' precious and wonderful name. Amen. Well, you can tell by the sermon title this morning that I'm not continuing this morning, at least, with the sermon series on worship. I want to take some time for the Lord's table this morning. I really have two burdens, or perhaps you could call them goals or objectives in doing something like this, and I think you're aware of the fact that often I do. One of them is I want to be certain that we have adequate time for the Lord's table. I think we have sometimes as an unintended consequence of our practice of just sort of having a service, which may be a good service, but is maybe not so much, or maybe it's on a different topic, and then we come to the Lord's table at the end, and it's kind of very difficult to get people in that mode of thinking, and the unintended consequence of that is that maybe we say to people that, well, it's a tack-on, and we certainly don't want to be guilty of doing that because it isn't a tack-on. However, there's another goal, not just adequate time, but adequate understanding. And I realize that many people in our church have heard messages, have heard Sunday school lessons and teaching and preaching on this before, but, you know, it's amazing how we sort of get dull sometimes with regard to spiritual truth. And we hear it and we say, well, oh, yeah, but we haven't necessarily been thinking in those terms recently or as we come to a service where the Lord's table is. So not only that, but of course you have people who are new or younger, and it's always important for us to really know something about the Lord's table and what it is that we're doing. So the message that I would like to bring to you this morning is right on target with the topic here, three things you should know about communion, or three things you should know about the Lord's table. Now, if we look at our text in Mark chapter 14, we are going to look at this, and I'm not using PowerPoint this morning, but I will tell you this. If you take notes, a key thing to follow along with what's going on, the title sort of gives it away. Three things you should know about communion. So there are three key words that I'd like you to get this morning, and if you can try to use that to follow and pay attention, then I think I'll be able to, by God's grace, successfully communicate the points that are in this text and the things that we ought to keep in mind and that we ought to know about the Lord's table. So if you take notes, or if you're just doing this mentally, the first word that you want to have down or have in your mind is the word illustration. Because what we have here, as you look up here, and you're aware of the fact that under this hand, what I'm touching now, are little cups with juice. And of course, what it says in this text, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament." Over here, a little less obvious, but still under the cloth, you have the little plates with the bread, and he said, "This is my body." And so it's an illustration. We called attention to something like this very recently when we had baptism. And I mentioned this, I think, what were we, two Sunday nights ago, and we had different people up there to be baptized. And I pointed out, you know, baptism is very much like the Lord's table in that what we are doing and what we are seeing is an illustration. It illustrates certain truths. It's a pictorial representation, if you will, of certain truths. For instance, if you look at the verse that's in your bulletin today, it says, "For as often as ye eat this bread," 1 Corinthians 11:26, "as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup," if you're looking at it, what does it say? "Ye do show the Lord's death till he come." That's a good translation of that word show. It's proclaim, but it's not the standard word proclaim. We are proclaiming it, but what this word has as a really interesting component of its meaning is we're not necessarily proclaiming by spoken word, which is typically what is going on in church on Sunday morning, but we're proclaiming through illustration, or if we used another word, we could say that it's symbolic. These things stand for something. These things represent something. So to be certain that we have this clear in our minds, I want to ask for somebody to help me for a moment this morning. So Matthew, would you come up here for a moment? Matthew told me he'd be glad to help me this morning. He didn't escape, did he? He did escape. Did he escape to junior church? Well, he can't exactly help me, can he? All right, Rosie, you're elected. Come on up, Rosie. I won't embarrass you, unless you're already embarrassed. Now look at that. He was all primed and ready to go, and he didn't even think about it. Is that him back there now? No, you're off, not off the hook. Okay, Rosie, come up here a minute. Come over here. Now, here, I'm going to stand right here between the piano and the organ, and I want you to come right here for a moment. And there's really only one or two questions I'm going to ask you, okay, and they're simple. Look behind you. What's that? All right, she said it was the American flag. Everybody agree? That's the American flag. Now, my next question is that America or does that represent America? Which is true? She said it represents America. Okay, thanks, Rosie. You did a good job, and you got 100% on the quiz. Now, I chose the American flag because I don't have one of those nice big round Coke things. The American flag is readily available. But yeah, when you look at this, everybody understands that this is not America. But it represents America to us, right? It's a symbol. And furthermore, we understand some things, and I don't want to get too heavily involved in this because scholars talk about this and you can do research, and I don't want somebody later to come and say, well, the preacher was just talking off the top of his head, didn't know what he's talking about. But this much is apparent. There is some symbolism in this flag, right? Because in this field of blue, what do we have? Stars. And how many stars are currently in that field of blue? 50. What does that represent? That represents something, right? That stands for something to us, right? What does it stand for? The states that we have in the Union. Of course, there's also stars and stripes, and this is where some people get involved in some discussion, but there really is symbolism in those things, whether you say it came first of all from the Great Seal or and talk about the fact that they didn't envision it when they first put those colors in the flag. To me, that's kind of maybe that's a technical discussion that some people have, but it's apparent to me that they chose those things, that design of the flag, with something in view. But regardless of all that, everybody understands that flag represents America. It's an illustration for us, but it's well chosen because it says certain things about our country and it illustrates certain things about our country. So when we come to the Lord's table and we look at the words that are in our text, so just look down for a moment, we want to understand how we're to take this language because in verse number 22, he takes the bread and he says, "Take, eat, this is my body." You see that at the end of the verse. And then in the next verse, he takes the cup and he gives it to them and he says in the next verse, "This is my blood." Well, how should we understand that? Because Bible-believing Christians are typically known as insisting that we understand the Bible literally. And we often do use that, but I think without apologizing for that, we really need to maybe state more clearly what it is we're talking about when we say that we understand the Bible literally. We're not saying that we don't let language have its normal sense. In fact, that's what literal interpretation is. It doesn't mean that in every verse, regardless of its context, where maybe the context clearly indicates that something illustrative is being discussed or something symbolic is in view, that we don't let the language do that. We let it have its normal meaning, not necessarily insisting on something that the context tells us is bizarre and never was intended. So, for example, do you really think when Jesus was with those men in the upper room and they took this time around the Lord's table as we have come to know it, and he picked up that bread and he broke it, and he did that for several reasons, but one of the practical reasons was so that he could distribute it to them. But when he picked up that bread and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body," how do you think they understood that? It was apparent that he was not, and sorry for the graphic nature of this, but it was apparent that he was not grabbing a handful of his flesh and distributing that for them to eat. I think it would have been readily apparent to anyone in that room that night, regardless of deeper spiritual significance that may be in the practice of the Lord's table, it was apparent to them that he was using something to represent his body. when he gave them the cup and he said, take and drink, and he said, this is my blood of the New Testament. Well, it was apparent that it was grape juice or wine in the cup. It wasn't his literal blood. And one of the reasons that I take time to point this out is because we have to understand, and sometimes I've said this about baptism, you know, when you go to be baptized, there's no magic in those waters. Unless somebody sticks an electric wire or something like that in there, you're not going to get some tickle or some itch you can't scratch, or you're not going to turn a different color unless the water was rusty. There's no magic in those waters. There is blessing and obedience. And I think it's really important for us to understand that there's no magic in these symbols. They do represent something, but there's not some kind of a heavy thing. There are some denominations that argue and teach about this, as you may know. And I think something that happened this week, I use this really, even though I don't agree with the teaching, I use this really in defense of Catholics when I say this. But there was a guy by the name of Larry Doyle. I don't know if you saw this in the news this week. But to me, Larry Doyle represents the worst of people who call themselves liberals when something like this is written. Because he wrote a post, he wrote an article for the Huffington Post, and it was published this week. And it was called The Jesus-Eating Cult of Rick Santorum. Now, buddy, I'm telling you, that makes me blue-blazing mad. Because here are people who, I mean, everyone in America, aren't you glad for this, is welcome to his opinion and his political belief. But when people, particularly who call themselves liberals, and I'm sure conservatives have people who do this too, but it seems like you see this so often from liberal contexts, the very people who seem to pride themselves on being pluralistic and proclaiming that there's room for everyone in America and that we should be generous and inclusive, and the buzzword is tolerant. They're the very ones who come up with statements like that. And that just offends me. When you know, you are using something just because you don't like Rick Santorum, and I'm not doing a commercial for Rick this morning, but just because you don't like his politics, to slur his religious beliefs and to denigrate what Catholics believe in such a hypocritical and mean-spirited manner, to me, that really reveals the nature of the hypocrisy of some of these people. They called it a barbaric ritual. Well, beloved, we don't have to go there. But it is important for us to understand when we're looking at this that no, really, I'm not going to say hoc est corpus meum, the Latin words, this is my body. A little bell isn't going to ring, and these things are not going to magically change into the literal body and the literal blood of Christ. They are symbols. They are illustrations. They represent those things. That's important for us. It's important when we talk about this just to understand that we're not somehow bailing ourselves out of some unpleasant problem for people who claim to believe the Bible literally, because believing the Bible literally doesn't mean that you don't let it take its normal sense. So they are symbols, they represent something, and since we're talking about an illustration, then what is the point of saying all of this? The point of saying all this is we want to understand that the meaning of those symbols is what really unlocks the significance of this for us. For instance, if you come watch a baptism service and you don't understand why is it that you put someone under the water, it's apparent why you bring them up. But there really is another reason why you do that other than so that you don't have a fatality on your hands. There is a symbolism in that, and that symbolism says something. That person is giving a public confession of his faith. He's saying the old, and put your name in the blank, is nailed to the cross. The old life is in the past. My sins are crucified with Jesus. And you come up as in resurrection to indicate new life, and I have a new life in Christ, which is a pictorial representation of conversion, and you're making that public confession of faith when you do that. So how do we understand these symbols? That's really what I'm trying to get to. Well, the Lord explains them, and the Scripture explains them. So look down at your Bible for a moment, because the descriptive words that are used, if you come and look at a baptism service and you don't know this, you really miss what's going on. So it is that if some guy just stands up there and says, well, this is the body and this is the blood, if you miss the language that's here and the explanation that's here, then you really don't get the significance of what these what this illustration is meant to depict. So, for instance, look at verse number 22 for a moment. As they did eat, Jesus took bread, he blessed, he broke it. Notice that he broke it. And I said there was a practical reason for that a moment ago, because he distributed it to them, but there was more than that. There was more than that. Because, for instance, if we were to look at the Lucan account of this, that's in chapter 22, I believe it's verse 19, his wording of this was, "This is my body, which is given for you." But when we look at the definitive account that Paul crystallizes in Scripture and says, "This is what the Lord said," and the Holy Spirit leads him to give us the definitive account for the early church of what was the significance of what Jesus said, this is what it says. The Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, this is 1 Corinthians 11:24, took bread. And when he had given thanks, do you know what the next part is? He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you." Now, we just have these little tablet things, and they're small enough that we don't break them usually before we put them. But the way to understand what's going on in this symbol, what's being illustrated, is to concentrate for a moment on the fact that he says broken. He broke the bread. What was he illustrating? Well, he was illustrating suffering, because when a person's body is broken, now just think for a moment, how many people here have been broken up before physically? You don't have to put your hand up. That's not real pleasant. Sometimes it happens if you fall. Sometimes it happens in a car accident. But the things that immediately accrue to you when you're broken, of course, we can also talk about being broken spiritually, having a broken heart. But the things that immediately accrue to you when brokenness happens, they are pain, whether it's emotional pain or physical pain. And very often, whether it's emotional or physical, there is suffering. Which leads us to ask this question: why in the world is there suffering and pain in the world? And now we're ready to understand what's going on here. Why in the world is there suffering and pain in this world? There's suffering and pain in this world because of sin. Because our world is no longer a perfect world as God made it in the Garden of Eden. Because it's been cursed by the presence of sin. And there's sin in the life of each of us, because the Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And it's a reminder, you know something, folks, we can really never say this enough, even though we've heard it before and even though we're supposed to understand it. We are given a reminder here in what Jesus did for us, that his body was broken, that he experienced pain and suffering, that there is a penalty for sin. People don't do a lot of preaching on that nowadays, but do you know it's true? Not only does the Bible confront us with the truth that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but the Bible goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. Are you in possession of that truth this morning? Does it mean anything to you? You say, "Oh, I've heard that for years." Well, that's okay, but I mean, has it ever really registered in your heart? Because that's what this says. That's why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world to take that pain, to take that suffering, to take that penalty for us so that we wouldn't have to. But outside of Christ, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then there's a reminder here that there is most certainly coming a penalty and a judgment for sin, and it's unpleasant. All right, let's move to the cup. What does he say about the cup? Well, if we look at our text, verse 23, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. But in the next verse, he gives the descriptive part that really helps us to interpret the symbol. It says here, he said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Matthew 26, verse 28, I believe it is, in Matthew's account, adds the words, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Well, do you know what the word remission means? It means forgiveness. Well, so now look, here we've been brought face to face through this illustration to be reminded of some very significant truth with regard to us and with regard to the Lord Jesus. That sin has a penalty, that each of us is a sinner, that there is a judgment on that sin, but God has made a provision for the forgiveness of our sins by the shedding. See, he broke the bread, but the cup represented the juice of grapes which had been crushed, so that juice became available. His blood was shed. And of course, if you know anything about the Old Testament, then you realize that this happened all the time in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices. The blood was shed. In fact, you come to the New Testament, and Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. But here's something really special to add to this. If you look at verse 25 or verse 24, he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament." See, now we're no longer in the Old Testament where the blood of animals and birds was shed in a way to cover sin, but to pass over it until. But when Jesus spoke those words to them, he was saying, you know, that's in the past now. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, which really had no bearing, which really had no value to really forgive or take away sins, they covered them until the time that Christ came into the world and made the final sacrifice for sins. And he was saying to them, this represents what's going to happen on Calvary. This represents the blood of the new covenant that was prophesied in the old, the thing that would supersede all of that. This is the real thing that takes away sin. This is what it represents. And we're reminded of that. The key things that we take away in the illustration are these. Let me summarize it again. We are reminded of the penalty of sin, and we're reminded that forgiveness of sin is available to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two men that had been friends back in their youth, but for years and years, they really hadn't seen each other. And this is kind of interesting that here all these years had gone by, these guys had never seen each other again, but when they next saw each other, it was in a courtroom. And the one man was actually the judge, and the other guy was in trouble. Well, they brought this guy in there, and of course they knew ahead of time what the deal was, that the friend was the judge and the other friend was the guy that was in trouble. And so they brought the evidence, presented it. You know, it was kind of like one of these traffic court deals, not so much a criminal thing, but one of those deals where, okay, they presented the evidence, the judge heard the evidence, but then, since this guy was his friend, it doesn't say who, but somewhere in there was the question asked of, well, could consideration be given to him because he's the judge's friend? And the judge said, oh no, we can't do that, because he said, otherwise justice is not done, and the law, justice is not served, and the law is not honored. And, you know, if you think about that, you might say, well, that's mercy, right? If he had just looked the other way, that's mercy. No, that's not mercy. If you think about this for a moment, what happens if you're sitting in a classroom? You're in school, you're sitting in a classroom. You look over and you see a student next to you cheating. You see them looking on another person's paper, or you see them pull a little cheat sheet out of their pocket and look at the answers. And about the time they're looking at that or looking at the other paper and getting some answers that they need, they just kind of make a last quick check and they see you looking at them. They know they're caught. What are they going to do? So the class is over and that person looks at you kind of like, well, what are you going to do? And you say to them, don't worry, I didn't see a thing. Is that mercy? No, that's not mercy. That's weakness. That's injustice. So the judge made the point, and he was absolutely right. He said, no, he can't do that. And so the alternative was the guy was either going to be fined $50 or have 14 days hard labor in the jail. And he didn't have any money, so he was looking at the jail time and the hard labor. So the judge passed the sentence, then he got up off the bench, and he came down, and he paid the $50 fine to the guy that took the money. He paid the fine to him. Then he came down and he put his arm around his friend and he said, now, John, you're coming home with me to dinner. See, that's where we stand because of what Jesus did. See, the judge became the sacrifice. The judge became the one to bear the penalty for our sins. There is a penalty for sins, but there is forgiveness. First word is illustration. Try to remember that. That's what we have here is an illustration. And what it illustrates is so important for us to remember. All right, the second word is participation. Participation. All right, you say, well, what's that mean? Well, let me illustrate it this way. You're here this morning, but to what extent are you participating? If we look at what happened there that evening, it would have been very similar because the 11 at this point were there. Judas went to his own thing. But the 11 were there, and so Jesus comes to them. And look at how this unfolds, because there's really something interesting to watch how you see him insisting on personal participation. So look at verse 23 or 22 in your scripture. It says, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread. And look what he said. Take, eat, this is my body. All right, and in the next verse, it says, he gave it to them and they all drank of it. In Matthew's account, it says, drink ye all of it. So you could be sitting there, and you know what? If you look back at the wording for a moment on the bread, and it says, take. Well, you could be in that room, and you could be watching everything he was doing and still not really participating, not in the sense that he's looking for. You could even go so far as to take. He offered it to them. What are you going to do? If I offer Quinn my Bible, here, Quinn, take this. Okay, he took my Bible. But so he's to some extent involved in this. He's stuck because he's up on the front, which, by the way, I appreciate you fellas. But that's still not really the same thing. If you look at it, there's another level that the Lord insists on, because the symbol. See, if I gave Quinn the Bible and he takes it, it's a big difference whether or not he looks at the verses during the service or takes the Bible home and reads it. Right? Same thing here. You could actually take the bread, but if you didn't eat it, you really would not be participating at the level that the Lord is looking for. What is this illustrating for us? And the same thing was true of the cup. They had to drink of it. He insisted on that. It was necessary for them to do that. Why did he insist on that? Well, there's a spiritual truth that we're being taught, and I'll tell you what that truth is. You know something? Whether we're talking about salvation, or we're talking about, as Christians, fellowship with God, you know what? It doesn't just drop out of the sky and fall on you and you have it. You know what? You're not a Christian here today because you were born in America. It's not because you were born in a place that preaches the gospel. You're not even here today in a Christian because you were in a Christian home and your parents talked about this from the beginning. You're not here today in a Christian because maybe you went to a Christian school and they had Bible classes and you heard about it ad infinitum. You're not here today in a Christian because your father is a deacon or a trustee or a pastor. No, it doesn't work that way. You're only here today and only a Christian, you see, because it's a two-way street. It's not a one-way street. Because somebody can put it out there for you. Just like you're going to go home and your wife can put out there a meal for you. But what you do with that is up to you at that point. And you know what? A lot has been done in this church to try to put it out there for you. I mean, we pray and do our best to have services where the Word of God is preached and the gospel is made plain. Many of you come from Christian homes. Your parents try to do the same thing. It's put out there for you, but you know what? None of that makes you a Christian. None of that makes you a Christian. The only thing that really makes you a Christian is when there is active participation on your part. What's that active participation? Well, you know what? You have to receive Christ as your personal Savior. And you know what? If you turn back with me for a moment to John chapter 6, I guess it's forward, but you could put a bulletin where you are in Mark 14 and just look. It's really kind of interesting to see how Jesus was trying to make this point, even using the same symbolism, and the Jews stumbled over it. So, for instance, look in John chapter 6 for a moment, and we're talking about bread, right? So in John chapter 6 and verse 48, have a quick look at this. He says, I am the bread of life. Well, if you're hungry, there's something to satisfy that need. Isn't that right? He says, I'm the bread of life. And if you have spiritual hunger, if you understand that you're lost and need a Savior, you have spiritual hunger. There's something to satisfy that, but it doesn't do you any good if you don't partake of it. So if we drop down a little bit further in the thing, he says that to the Jews. If you look down to verse 54, look what he says. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. What was he teaching? Cannibalism? Absolutely not. He was making a spiritual point. Later, if you look at verse 63, he said, my words are spirit and my words are life. There was a spiritual import. He was saying to them, look, if I'm the bread of life. Now look, was Jesus standing up there a big loaf? No. Well, so then they shouldn't have understood when he said to them, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. They shouldn't have understood it the way they did. They shouldn't have taken it the way they did. It should not have been a stumbling block to them in the sense that they thought, what is he talking about? No, he said, I'm the bread of life. He was using a representation. Same thing we're talking about here, an illustration. You have to partake of me. You have to be involved in me. Look, what I'm saying to you this morning is not just enough to have the last name of somebody who's a Christian. Not just enough to be born in Huntington and attend Calvary Independent Baptist Church. You have to participate. You have to be born again. You have to trust Christ as your personal Savior. And you say, well, you know, these guys were all Christians. I mean, in the language that we use, weren't they? Fine. Let's take it to the other example then and talk about communion and fellowship, because we're here this morning, and if we do know Christ as Savior, I'm going to say the same thing to you. You know what? Fellowship with God, and particularly the special fellowship with God that happens around this table, it doesn't just drop out of the sky on you. This is a real stumbling block. I wish you would just maybe think about this for a moment, because this is why we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, let every man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. The fellowship is something that has to be nurtured. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say that you're not married, but you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend. And let's say that you're in different physical locations separated by a number of miles. So let's say that you're the guy, and your girlfriend writes you a nice letter. My wife said something made me laugh yesterday. She said, I wrote Cousin Chris a letter. I got to go print it out. You know, we become so accustomed to that, but it hit me. I laughed. To me, it was funny. I wrote Cousin Chris a letter, but I have to go print it out. You know, we become accustomed to that. You get this nice handwritten letter. I'm not talking about an electronic communication. Nothing wrong with that in its place. Not an email, not a text. Anymore, you get a written communication from someone, even if you can't read their handwriting. You know, it's something special. You know, there was a day when if you got a sharp letter from someone, immaculately typed on professional stationery and all that, that was that hot stuff, boy. You thought that was great. I remember as a little kid, I wrote Richard Nixon a letter. That dates me some. I do. I remember that. And I got this letter back from Richard Nixon. I'm sure he didn't really write the letter, but it was snappy, you know, on White House stationery and all that stuff. Like, ooh, this is hot stuff, man. This is official. But having gotten a little bit older, I realized, you know, that would have been really hot stuff had it been his real handwriting and had he signed it. You know, like it's people who got checks from Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan would do that. He'd find some situation. If somebody had a particular need, he'd write a check to them. They wouldn't cash them. A lot of the people who got the checks wouldn't cash them. They were worth more uncashed than they were cashed. This is the real thing. It says RWR on there, Ronald Wilson Reagan. He signed this thing. I'm not about to cash this check, even if it is for $100. This thing will be worth buku money one of these days. That means a little something different than some ADP printed out check. Well, so you get this letter, and you sit down and you read this letter, and she says, oh, honey, I miss you, and all this stuff, you know. And you say, oh, this is great. And you set it down on the table there, and you say, yeah, it was great. I really got glad I got that letter. And you don't respond. You know what? You are in a major doghouse. I mean, you are in a major one. I mean, it's not just it stinks. You're in a bad one. Because she's looking for a response. I mean, she wrote that, yes, to say those things to you, but she's looking for a response. And you know what? Jesus came into this world. He died on the cross of Calvary, and he's done everything that's necessary for you and me to have eternal life. But he's looking for a response, and unless you are personally participating in that, and fellowship is the very same way. It doesn't just happen. It's something you have to nurture. Just like you write the letter and someone responds to the letter and you spend time with one another because you're building that relationship. And fellowship with God is the very same way. If you don't nurture it, it's a two-way street. It doesn't just fall out of the sky on you. You're going to have to get up tomorrow and read the Bible and pray and walk with God and make some attempt to be in communion with Him. And when you come to the Lord's table, and sometimes we wake up at the last minute on Sunday and we come in here for the, and oh, good night, we got communion today. And we really haven't prepared ourselves, and that's why we're given those moments, and that's why we're told, let every man examine himself. You have to nurture Jesus is talking about participation. Let me give you the last word real quick. It's anticipation. Did you know that? That that's here too. There is a definite anticipation. If you look at verse 25, just look at this real quickly. Mark 14, verse 25. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You know, that's really interesting because he said, we're going to have this one last opportunity together. And then I'm not going to be able to do this with you again until the kingdom of God, until I return. It's really interesting that sometimes, you know, we're having this argument about the real presence of Christ and what's really here in the elements. I would suggest to you, as someone has said, that maybe we also need to talk about the real absence of Christ. Because isn't that true? I mean, he was preparing them. I mean, everything, I'm going to cut through this to save the time. Everything about the upper room discourse was to prepare them for the fact that he was no longer going to be with them. Just go through some time in chapter 13 and 14 and look for the occurrences of the word go. I'm going to give you a real obvious one. John 14, 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? Come again. So he was preparing them for the fact that his physical presence, what we might think of as his real presence, although that's not technically true because he's really here today. But in the sense that we think of it, well, if Adam didn't come today, I couldn't look at him. I couldn't shake hands with him. I couldn't laugh with him. And, you know, there might be some mystical sense that I can't understand that we can commune, but it's not the same thing as him being here. Where I can see him, he can see me. You know what I'm saying? He was preparing them for that. So, you know, we ought to talk about maybe not the real presence, but the real absence. And someone said something very interesting also that, you know, communion, the Lord's table is like a bridge. Think of this illustration for a moment. It's like a bridge. And on the one side of the bridge where you're going to start, let's say it's over here, it's firmly anchored in the shame of the cross. That's where you start. Until you walk across that, it spans the entire church age. And when you come down on the other side and walk off that bridge, you're in the glory of the kingdom. And his presence, his physical presence, in the sense that they knew it, those years that they had spent with him, will be restored and renewed. Don't you look forward to that? I mean, how many people in here have lost loved ones and they're over there on the other side? And you know what? You can talk all day long about your memories and they're precious. I don't mean to disrespect the memories, but it's not the same thing. You can have a picture and it's not the same thing. Forgive me if I am too pointed with this, but today is the year anniversary for Nan. It's not the same thing. Don't we all look forward to a time not just with our loved ones? I was thinking about this a little bit the other day, and I don't know why. I mean, I think about my mom. I've been thinking about her some lately. There's some reasons that I've been involved with some things recently that just have made me think about my mom. But I often think about my dad. And I don't know, maybe guys do this or whatever, but I often think about my dad. And you know, fellas, I'll tell you on the front row, and I'll tell everybody else this here this morning, it's amazing how many things you remember that your dad told you. That at the time, I remember one thing in particular. My dad, on a visit here to Huntington, he was asking me about a certain thing. I'll tell you what it was. He was asking me about the guy that was handling my retirement program. And he said, well, you know, do you watch that stuff? Do you talk to that guy? Are you involved with that? Do you know something about what he's doing and the decisions he's making? I said, Dad, I don't have time for that. That's what I told him. This is probably 20 years ago. That's what I told him. I said, Dad, I don't have time for that. That's what I pay him for. Well, guess what? His answer to that was, you better have time for it. Well, I didn't pay much attention to it at the time, not because I didn't have some intellectual apprehension that he was not correct. I just didn't want to hear it. Because I was a new pastor here, I had a lot of things to do, I was busy, and I just didn't want to hear it, no matter how true it was. That's what I told him. I don't have time for that. Well, I'll tell you, the day came when I have time for it. So don't you look forward to that? I mean, I just look forward to that. That's going to be really neat. And I don't know how all that's going to work to heaven, but I do know the greatest prize of heaven is not our loved ones, it's Jesus. We're going to see him first. And it's, you know, as much as we rejoice in the fact that he's here this morning and we can sense his presence, sometimes we feel that, although it's kind of spooky to put it that way, we're promised that he's with us always, there's going to be something awfully special about being there and sitting at the Master's feet. There's going to be something awfully special about that. And he said, you know, every time you take the Lord's table, I just want you to remember. What are you going to remember? You're going to remember there's a reminder there of your past justification, because this bridge over here, it starts in the shame of the cross. And as you're walking across this bridge, you're traversing through the church age, you're going to have a reminder here of the sustenance that's necessary. We need daily communion with him in order to be sustained as we walk this pilgrim pathway. But you're also going to have the prospect and promise and pledge of glory in the kingdom and a restoration of his presence. I think that meant something special to those men, even if they didn't totally understand it at the time. He tells us, I want you to remember. I have to quit with the message, but he says, I want you to remember. Did you stop and think for just a moment about why it's so important for us to remember? It's so important for us to remember because we forget. That's why he said, that's why he gave us something and said, do this, because as often as you do it, you remember these things. You're reminded of these things. It's so important to be reminded of these things. Because we can't forget him. You just can't. I mean, some things in life, maybe you can kind of get by if you forget, but you can't get by if you forget him. There was a very gravely sick woman. She was in a hospital room. She also had a roommate in the bed next to her. And it didn't look good. So, and I'm going to tell this story from the kind of the typical religious perspective that you often hear a story like this is how it happened. It didn't look good. So she asked them and they sent for the clergyman. So he came and he, and again, I'm going to use the terminology that's so often heard, he administered the sacrament. We don't use that word because there's nothing magic in it. The very thing happened that I've just now said. The clergyman left after she had taken the elements and she looked over to the roommate with what little strength she had and she said, I would have thought it would have done me more good. And the woman in the other bed, who was a devout Christian, looked at her and said, ah, it's not it, but him you want. It's not it, but him you want. Beloved, we can't miss him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the reminders that we have here at the Lord's table. And I pray, Father, you would make this conclusion of our service and the time that we spend now with these elements special to us in a sense that maybe you have exercised us to think more deeply about what it means and the joys and privileges that we have. Lord, we're so grateful that the whole idea of anticipation, that the early church, that was enmeshed and emblazoned in their minds because we read, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Thank you, Father, that we have that great joy of anticipation. And I pray, Father, you bless. Now, our heads are bowed and eyes are closed. I need to ask this. And what I'm going to do is I'm just going to settle with you here now about communion, too. You know, in our church, you're welcome to join us around the Lord's table, whether you're a member or not. But the same ground rules apply as what I was talking about in the message, and he mentioned to the disciples. Are you a participant? Do you know Christ as Savior? Have you been born again? That's vital. Because otherwise you're giving testimony to something and participating in something that's not really so. It's really important that you know Christ as Savior. But if you know Christ as Savior and you're willing to take just a few moments, as probably you've been doing through the message, and think about being in fellowship with him and enjoying this opportunity for his presence and his blessing and these reminders, then by all means, please. Do we have anyone here this morning that would say, Pastor, you know, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm just not sure I'm saved. You know, you're talking about this thing, it just doesn't fall on you. It doesn't. Can you think back to a time in your life when you know you've understood that you were a sinner who needed to be saved and you've trusted Christ as Savior? Then praise the Lord. Enjoy this opportunity to remember all that he did for us. Is there anybody here this morning who would say, Pastor, I'm just not sure of that. You pray for me. Would you please pray for me? I need to get this settled and straightened out. I'm not sure I'm saved. Anyone anywhere, just slip your hand up. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. This is not to embarrass anyone. Our Father, though we have it, the symbols, it's you that we seek. And I pray that you would bless us now. In Jesus' name, amen.